Good morning. It's great to see you. Great to worship with you today. I pray you're doing well. We continue today in our series in the life of Joseph. And when we left off last week, we saw that tragic scene of Joseph being thrown into a pit by his brothers and then sold to a caravan of Ishmaelites headed for Egypt. And Joseph's brothers then return home and lie to their father, Jacob, telling him that a wild animal has killed his beloved son. And their brothers write off Joseph as well. But no doubt they won't soon forget the ringing sound of their younger brother's cries from the bottom of that pit. Cries that went unanswered as they sat down for lunch in Genesis 37. But God heard Joseph. And although the name of God was not mentioned in Genesis 37, God's providential hand was clearly at work, because at just the moment when Joseph's brothers are wondering what to do with him, they see traitors in the distance and they decide to sell their own flesh and blood to them. And Joseph is now a tethered slave headed for Egypt. The Joseph narrative takes an intermission in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah and Tamar. And now we pick up the story again in Genesis 39. And unlike 37, where the Lord is not referenced, we see four different times here in chapter 39 that the Lord was with Joseph. No matter where he was taken, no matter what he had to endure, the Lord was with him. How is the Lord with Joseph? We see, number one, the Lord was with Joseph in his success. Number two, the Lord was with Joseph as he faced temptation. And number three, the Lord was with Joseph in his suffering. And as we open God's word together, let's pray at this time. Father God, we thank you for your Spirit that indwells all those in Christ, and for this glorious truth that you are always with us. You are with us in the highs and in the lows, on the mountaintops and in the valleys, and everywhere in between. And Lord, what a joy it is to see my friends Jim and Marilyn Caton, as they haven't been able to be with us since September. Lord, it gives us great delight to see our friends being able to worship with us in person again. And so we thank you for the healing that you have done in their lives, the healing that you continue to do. And Lord, as we come to your word, we ask, Spirit, that you would be our teacher today. Speak to us. Minister to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We first see that the Lord was with Joseph in his success. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful or prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. That Hebrew word there is hand. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that Potiphar owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Joseph was taken out of the pit, a place of physical darkness in chapter 37, to a place of spiritual darkness in chapter 39, a place where false gods were everywhere, a foreign land where he had to learn a new language and new customs. We aren't sure how long Joseph has been in Egypt as this chapter begins, but we find that Joseph's integrity and his work ethic gets noticed by his master, who is identified as the chief bodyguard to Pharaoh. This would have likely made Potiphar the chief executioner as well, which we'll come back to later. But we see Joseph experience this rise to prominence as he's promoted from a common slave to a personal attendant and eventually all the way up to overseer or manager of Potiphar's entire household. Potiphar trusted Joseph so much that he didn't concern himself with anything except his own food. Verse 6. Egyptians didn't eat with foreigners, and we will see that later in Genesis 43. But every other aspect of Potiphar's life was entrusted to this godly young man. This powerful Egyptian ruler saw enough in Joseph to realize that Joseph's God, Yahweh, was with Joseph and was not only blessing his work, but blessing everything that Potiphar owned, whether that be in his home or out in his fields. This illustrates the promise to Abraham that we just saw in our last series in Genesis 12 that said, whoever blessed the seed of Abraham would also be blessed. And Potiphar realizes that the best way to manage his affairs was to leave them all in Joseph's hands. Joseph's example is a testimony for all of us as we carry out the work that God has placed before us. Whether you are pushing a broom or pushing a pencil, all of our work has great value to God. The British preacher Dick Lucas was speaking on Joseph when he said, if you were to go to a bookstore today and see the book, The Woman God Uses, or The Man God Uses, you might think it's about some great missionary or pastor. But Lucas says, what we find in Joseph is not a missionary or vocational minister, but a godly manager in a pagan culture that God used in a remarkable way. Right where God had him, in his place of work and service. So wherever God has called you, and whatever he has called you to do, do your work as unto the Lord. Whether that be in the home or in the executive world, but we must never have that mindset. I'm just a fill in the blank, a teacher, a stay-at-home parent, a real estate agent, a counselor, a nurse, an engineer. Whatever we do, whether it's changing diapers or mopping floors, it brings glory to God. You are reflecting Him. You are bringing order out of chaos. There are no menial positions. There is no unimportant work. All work is God's work. And his way of meeting needs and bringing life to you and to others. Dorothy Sayers writes, the modern doctrine of work is this. Work is that which you do for a living, just to make money, to do what you really want to do. But a biblical doctrine of work is the gracious expression of his gifts and his creative energy for his glory and for the service of others. Joseph wasn't working for Potiphar. and just when the boss was watching. He was working to honor and reflect the Lord who was always with him. The first six verses establish Joseph's integrity. So when the narrator introduces us to Potiphar's wife, we trust that Joseph will remain steadfast. If you want to test someone's character, you see how they handle both persecution and power. And then you begin to see the measure of that man or woman. Because most often, character is forged in the pits and cisterns and furnaces of adversity. And that leads us to point number two. The Lord was with Joseph when he faced temptation. Verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Things had been going so well for Joseph as he displays this impeccable integrity in his work. And the narrator sets the context for these verses by telling us in verse 6 that Joseph was handsome. The New Living Bible reads, "Joseph, by the way, was a very handsome young man." We see a double accolade, beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. We see others described in the Old Testament with one or the other of these phrases. But the only other person who is given both of these descriptions is Joseph's mother, Rachel. He got his good looks from his mom. Joseph was also buff. He had great abs. And while it was Joseph's work ethic that captured the attention of Potiphar, it was his appearance and his physique that captured the attention of Potiphar's wife. We never learn of her name, but her title in Scripture, Potiphar's wife, has become synonymous with a temptress who wouldn't take no for an answer. She was a dangerous woman with a fatal attraction, and she was used to getting what she wanted. Joseph had suffered in a pit, but he was now facing a greater danger. Proverbs 23:27 says, "For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress in a narrow well." But here was Joseph, this Hebrew slave, whose life was not his own. He would have seen his property that could be used however she wanted. And Potiphar's wife very aggressively approaches him and gives a proposition that is only two words in the Hebrew: "Lie with me." And Joseph responds with this 35-word refusal. Everyone that has walked the earth, including Christ, has faced temptation. And everyone who has walked the earth, except for Christ, has given in to temptation at some point and suffered the consequences of sin. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And when we think of resisting temptation, we aren't to just think of sexual temptation. It could be a lust for power or control or material things that pulls at us. If we put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for just a moment, he could have easily viewed himself as the victim in this encounter with Potiphar's wife. He could have given in to this temptation knowing that her husband wasn't around. No one would know. Didn't his suffering entitle him to a little slack in this area? It makes me think of Johnny Erickson Tada, who in 1967, at the age of 17, was paralyzed from the neck down when she dove into Chesapeake Bay and misjudged the shallowness of the water. And she speaks of a time in her late 20s as a single person and now a quadriplegic, and she thought maybe entertaining some lustful thoughts or a bit of fantasizing would be okay and easy for me to justify after all that I've been through. But then she realized that there is no justification. Not suffering, not sacrifice, not paralysis. There's no excuse for the practice of unrighteousness and for indulging impurity in our hearts. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, Temptation, "Within us there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire can seize mastery over the flesh. A smoldering fire is kindled. It makes no difference if it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power and greed. Joy in God, our Creator, can be extinguished as we seek joy in the creature. Satan does not fill us with a hatred of God, but with a forgetfulness of God. The lust aroused envelops the mind and heart and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken from us." Using far fewer words than Bonhoeffer, the late Prof. Hendricks would lovingly tell us students at Dallas Seminary, "Sin makes you stupid. The powers of clear discernment and decision are taken from us when we fall into sin." When Joseph resists temptation and the advances of this woman, he first tells her of the trust that had been given to him by her husband. He argues from his position of responsibility as an employee of his master. But the greater reason for Joseph to resist was not because of Potiphar or job security. The biggest deterrent was his awareness that he was a servant of his heavenly master. His awareness that the Lord was with him. The Lord would know. The God who knows and who sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight, even behind locked doors in a dark room. Joseph's integrity in his public life was to be integrated with his private life. Because what we think is done in private is actually done in the presence of a holy, omniscient God. And this would be first and foremost an affront against God. King David realized this after his adultery with Bathsheba when he says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you alone, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Joseph gives this great speech, but it doesn't seem to have any impact at all because this woman doesn't give up. Verse 10, "As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside.' So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me.' And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Potiphar's wife, the source of temptation, was daily hounding Joseph. And one day, as Joseph is carrying out his work as normal, he suddenly finds himself all alone. None of the other servants are around. And Potiphar's wife once again approaches him, and this time she grabs him by his tunic and says once more, "Lie with me." And in his struggle to free himself, his tunic is ripped off and it remains in her hands. And after having been rejected, she looks down and sees the evidence that she needs, his garment, to falsely accuse Joseph and get her revenge. She screams, and what an acting performance as she hysterically tells the men of the household that Joseph had tried to assault her. And notice how she begins with her defense. This Hebrew slave, this stranger who is not one of us, did this. And when Potiphar gets home, she shifts the blame to her husband and said, "This is your fault too. You brought this Hebrew slave among us, the one who has come to make a fool of us." Verse 19, "Now when his master heard the words of his wife when she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But Joseph was right where God wanted him. God was using the rejection by his brothers and now Potiphar's rejection to further God's purposes. Each trial in Joseph's life was placing him one day closer to God's great plan for him. Remember that Potiphar was the chief executioner, and the sentence for such a crime would have been immediate death. But perhaps Potiphar, knowing his wife all too well, wasn't completely convinced by her story. So he doesn't have Joseph killed, but put into prison. And perhaps his anger in verse 19 came partly from the fact that he was about to lose his best manager. But Joseph didn't have any rights. And what other choice did Potiphar have? He had to do something. There was no way Potiphar would have sided with the testimony of a Hebrew slave over his own wife. But he keeps Joseph close to keep an eye on his welfare as he puts him in a place where the king's prisoners were held. Joseph had been stripped of his special robe, and he went down into the pit in chapter 37. And then he went down into Egypt. And now Joseph goes down into the prison, after being stripped of his tunic and accused of a crime that he didn't commit. He lost another coat, but he held on to his character. And we see in point number 3, that the Lord was also with Joseph in his suffering. This particular passage is not the greatest advertisement for the immediate reward for seeking purity. Flee from temptation, you'll be thrown into prison. Instead of hearing the applause from heaven, Joseph hears the vengeful scream of a scorned woman. What happens to him doesn't seem fair. But sometimes obedience results in more hardship. But we must not lose sight of the big theological idea of this passage that we see again in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. After all that Joseph has gone through, we see, amazingly, a lack of bitterness or self-pity from him. And we'll look at that more next week. But because of his dreams, Joseph knew that a bigger plan was in play here. There was an overriding purpose at work, powered by God's providence. He went from the dark cistern, left for dead, then sold as a slave to Potiphar, elevated to a place of great responsibility, but then, because of a wrongful accusation, is sent down another dark hole into prison. But wherever he was, not only was the Lord with him, but the Lord was greatly favoring him. And we see that in prison, once again, Joseph is entrusted with everything. This man's attitude, whether in prosperity or adversity, was remarkable. His integrity was matchless in the Old Testament because he realized that no matter what, God was with him. Augustine said to himself when he was tempted to plunge back into his old life of debauchery, "Thou fool, dost not thou know thou art carrying God around with thee?" If I could give a few words of application. Number one, when experiencing success, let us not forget to lean upon the humility of Christ. At the height of his success, Joseph was still a Hebrew slave by status. But I imagine he no longer thought of himself as just a servant to his employer, but a servant of Almighty God. If what we work for is self-esteem or status or power or approval or work just for the purpose of acquiring more wealth, then we may find that we have become slaves to worldly things instead of working to serve Christ and those around us. We experience great freedom as we work unto the Lord. But as Chuck Swindoll warns us, with greater success comes greater measures of trust and greater potential for unguarded vulnerability. F.B. Meyer also writes, "Beware, we should expect more temptation in the days of prosperity and ease rather than in the days of deprivation. The temptation that comes with prosperity are far greater and far more subtle than those that accompany adversity. So let us resist even the slightest hint, the smallest thrill of temptation, or that trickle of momentary pleasure which could easily widen to a breach big enough to admit the ocean." No temptation can become the master over us unless we admit it within. Our sin should grieve us, and it should grieve us greatly when we see the rise and fall of Christian leaders, because they didn't resist. They gave in. But the most dangerous response would be for us to say, "That could never happen to me. I would never do that." But instead, with great humility, we say, "If not for the grace of God, so might I too give in to such temptation." Point number two, when facing temptation, let us flee to the righteousness of Christ and the purity of his word. Paul told Timothy, this young pastor, in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." When we experience sensual temptation, we are to immediately flee. And when we flee, we don't just run for the hills with no destination in mind, because if what we are running to is not more gratifying and of greater lasting fulfillment than those momentary feelings of empty pleasure, then we will likely return to that which is fleeting. But if what we are running to is the joy of Christ and the riches of his word, those things that will never disappoint us, then we will long to run to that instead of into the arms of sin. To any young people here, or single people, or married people, the greatest gift we can give our spouse or our future spouse, if the Lord wills for us to be married, the greatest gift we can give is our purity. So let us run to Jesus, who provides the power and the purity, for we are not strong enough in our own flesh. Sometimes there are temptations we face, and we are to stand and fight. But every time we see sexual temptation in the New Testament, we are told to flee, to get up and run. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. And we see the reason why in verse 19, because our bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit. No matter how appealing that bait appears, don't be like the naive young man in Proverbs 7, verses 7 and 8, who was lacking sense and passing through the street and lingering near the home of the harlot. Because as we saw last week, it only takes a spark to start that which has devastating effects. Instead, we are to claim the supernatural strength that God alone provides through Christ. And from this day forward, resist knowing that God is with us. And then number three, when we find ourselves in dark places, let us fix our eyes on the light of Christ. Just when we think things couldn't get any worse for Joseph, they do. But incredibly, in the midst of this unfair situation, Joseph kept trusting the providential hand of God. God was saying to him, Joseph, you're mine. I've got you. Just wait. I'm with you. I'm doing a work to sanctify you and to prepare you for something that is far greater. And instead of becoming bitter or angry, Joseph continues to serve. And as a result, he prospers once again. There are times when we see unfair things happening in our lives and in the lives of those around us, and we wrestle and we wonder, why, God? That doesn't make sense. Where are you, God? But God is in the same place that he was when Jacob's beloved son, Joseph, was thrown to the bottom of that pit. God was in the same place when Joseph was stripped of his robe, falsely accused, and sentenced to prison, which is right where God was when his beloved son, his only begotten son, Jesus, was falsely accused, stripped of his robe, and sentenced to death. Jesus, the unblemished Lamb of God, did nothing wrong, but it was the will of the Father to offer up his son to take our penalty upon himself and die in our place for our sins on the cross. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave to give us the gift of eternal life if we simply come to him in faith. And that's what we remember now as we come to the communion table. So feel free to get your communion cup if you haven't done so already. And we're all going to take the wafer in just a moment. As we celebrate communion, we remember the Lord's sacrifice. and the salvation that we have in Jesus because of his death and his resurrection for us. And every time we come to the table together, we proclaim the gospel. And we profess that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for you and for me on that cross. And the juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus poured out for us for the forgiveness of sin. So let's go ahead and peel back that first layer and take out the wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. As we peel back the next layer there. The Apostle Paul continues, "In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time of communion as we come to your table to remember, to celebrate your sacrifice for us on the cross and your glorious resurrection from the dead. Lord, as we approach Good Friday and Easter, I pray that you would place faces on our hearts, names on our mind, that we can share this truth with, that we can invite them to worship you, to come to you in saving faith, to return to you. We thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus, the perfect God-man, fully divine and fully human, one who was wrongfully accused and illegally tried and sentenced to death on a cross, as he who knew no sin became sin for us and died a substitutionary death in our place. We praise you, Father, that you brought Jesus out of that grave from death to life so that we might know the gift of everlasting life in you if we simply come to you in saving faith. And so I pray today that if there is someone here, or perhaps someone listening online, who has not yet made that most important decision in life to believe in you, to trust in you by faith, would you draw them to yourself today in faith? And Lord Jesus, we thank you for caring for us in ways that we don't even see. From the pit to the penthouse to the prison, your providence, Lord, never changes. And that is the constant that we can cling to in the storms of life. And Lord, when we do face success, when we do experience temptation, when we walk through suffering, Lord, help us to remain faithful. Remind us of your nearness. Remind us that you are always there. You are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.